Many of you know when I was engaged to Jen now some 14 years ago, I had the opportunity to live in Germany for a few months and was sort of a stand-in youth pastor to U.S. Military kids whose parents were stationed at the Army post in Darmstadt, Germany. And having always loved architecture and history, I spent a good deal of my free time exploring the surrounding countryside and cities in search of castles and ruins and cathedrals, and just had this wonderful time seeing these ancient buildings of various sorts. And without a doubt, still to this day, one of my favorite days, one of my favorite things I did while I was in Germany was visiting the old city of Rothenburg. Has anyone been there? You guys have? No one else? If you ever get to Germany, Rothenburg on the Tuber is a place you have to go. It's a 14th century city still intact, with its original walls around it. It feels like you're on a Disney set. There's these twisting cobblestone streets. It's just this really cool, there are these storybook-looking buildings. I mean, that looks like a painting, right? That's actually a picture of part of the town in Rothenburg. And as you walk through, there's just this amazing sense of being connected to something very old and just this incredible architecture everywhere. And the most memorable building to me is the St. James Church. This is it from the outside. And compared to some of the great cathedrals, it really doesn't look like much. But this was actually, construction was begun on, this is really a historical Lutheran church, began in 1311. And the building's still standing. Again, from the outside, it doesn't necessarily look that grandiose compared to some of the other cathedrals. You step inside, it's breathtaking. Even though it isn't that big, it's really tall and just a sense of wonder. There's arches, there's stained glass, there's immersive artwork. And in a few places, there's these sort of, if you can see this sort of wooden structure right here, there are these raised platforms with a spiral staircase that goes up that they would read scripture from. My friend who didn't know better referred to those as the DJ booths. These incredible, almost otherworldly structures to our culture. There's a great pipe organ there. But what caught me and was most memorable, and I think I've actually mentioned this, maybe even showed a picture before, is in the St. James Cathedral, there's these two just incredible carved altars. This is one of them. If you can see, it's ornate with gold. It's super intricate. There's figures underneath Christ there. This is the one that really was memorable to me. This is the first picture. This is called the Altar of the Holy Blood. This is one picture. I don't know if you can see very well the intricacy, but if you step back, there's actually these angels and spiraling things that go way up to the ceiling. It's this massive, crafted, intricate sculpture. In fact, if you're interested, it was the work of a great carver by the name of Tilman Ryman Schneider. If you ever want to look up his life, it took years for him to complete this with other people working with him. You stand in such a place as St. James, and maybe different than our experience in church, you feel sort of the weight of architecture. You're in these spaces that the space itself is clearly designed to instill wonder. You stand there looking at the care and the attention to detail and the craftsmanship and time and energy and heart that went into a building. And you can see clearly that it was intended to be built to proclaim the praises of God. But here's the thing. Those buildings aren't full of worshipers anymore. Most of the people that go in St. James are pastoring tourists like me who are more interested in the history. So you have to ask yourself, is it serving its purpose? Perhaps you've heard this a number of times. In fact, it's sort of a cliche statement sometimes, but the church is not a building. Right? The church is not a building. It's kind of a confusing thing because we treat it as such in our vocabulary. You know, we go to church as though it is this building, this place we go to, but the church, in its essence, is not a building. The church is not made of wood and siding and metal and sheetrock and pew benches. The church is a community of people, connected and built up in Jesus Christ. That's what the church is. Buildings, no matter how great they are, they burn down. Some of the great cathedrals in Europe were bombed, either heavily damaged or destroyed during the world wars. The church is people. Church is not a building, right? Or is it? I want you to turn to 1 Peter with me. We're going to jump into chapter 2 this morning. We're going to pick up in verse 4. If you haven't been with us, Peter, one of Jesus' disciples, has written this letter to a group of Christians who are spread in small churches through what today would be Turkey. These were people who were experiencing great difficulty and turmoil that came as a result of living out their faith in Christ. And Peter opens his letter, if you've been with us, you may remember, he opens after the greeting by praising God for the new birth he has given us through Jesus Christ into a living hope. In the past few weeks, we have seen how specifically setting our hope fully on Jesus leads to lives of obedience and lives marked by joy in this new selfless love for one another. So now in chapter 2, beginning verse 4, Peter's going to use a number of vivid images to show us, in a sense, the very nature of what this thing we call the church is and how it's to operate. I want to pick up in verse 4, if you'll read along with me. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a royal priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, here we quote again from the Old Testament, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. There's a whole lot in this passage, and we'll get to some pieces of it together this morning. The passage begins with, as you come to him. The him is Jesus. And Peter isn't speaking of simply that first moment where a sinner turns to Jesus for salvation. In the context, rather, he's speaking of, if you will, a habitual, intimate approaching of Jesus in fellowship between believers and their Lord. In fact, this comes on the heels of, in the earlier verses, this picture of us being purified through obedience to the word in a way that affects the way we treat one another. And it's in that context that he says, as you come to him, as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a royal priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now, Peter has already, if you've been paying attention, he's spoken of a living hope more than once. He's also spoken of the living word. And now Jesus is referred to as the living stone. There's some imagery he's drawing on from here. And we too, are now like living stones being built into a building, a spiritual house, a temple, if you will, a place of worship. Now, this concept of a living stone comes from the Old Testament. That's why Peter's going to quote from Isaiah. He's going to quote from the Psalms here, Psalm 118 in particular. They're foundational for this idea. In fact, further, Jesus himself quotes the same line from Psalm 118 in Matthew 21. Jesus is recorded teaching a parable to some religious leaders about a landowner and some tenants that are on his land who are not acting well. And the landowner, who represents God the Father, keeps sending his servants to them to make things right, and they're killing them. And ultimately, the landowner finally sends his own son so that they'll listen to him. But they kill his son as well. And this is the climax of Jesus' story. He is the Son, and Jesus quotes the same line from the Psalms, this idea that The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And then he says to the religious leaders of Israel this. He says, therefore, I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit. Undoubtedly, as Peter quotes Psalm 118, he's remembering that parable that Jesus taught, leaning into that same reality. And so Jesus, this precious living cornerstone, the cornerstone, by the way, was when you were building the first stone you set, it was the reference point. It was the foundation, if you will, that everything else was built off of. It had to be set exactly right. Everything else rested upon it. Jesus is that cornerstone around which this entire building is built. And in this imagery that Peter's creating with his words, Jesus is that cornerstone, that foundation, and then we become these other living stones that are built upon that to become the spiritual house. Notice again, verse 4 and 5 is, you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a royal priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So the picture here is that we're being built together upon Jesus Christ into a spiritual house. Now, leaning back into the Old Testament, again, the imagery here, which is going to be reinforced by the idea of a priesthood and the idea of acceptable sacrifices, the imagery is that of the Jewish temple. What happened to the Jewish temple? People came to worship. They came to draw close to God. And when they came to the temple, there were priests there that helped the people worship by helping them to be able to make appropriate sacrifices, offerings. That's how they worshiped. Now, Peter builds on that picture and says, we are being built into that kind of a spiritual house. And as followers of Jesus, he takes it a step further. He says, we're now priests. We're royal priesthood. Again, the role of a priest was to connect people to God, to point them to God, to make it possible for them to worship, to be mediators. So Peter now says in Christ, we're a holy priesthood, and we're offering spiritual sacrifices through Jesus Christ. Now, the first thing we need to note in this passage is that this passage is not about you or about me as individuals. To understand it that way would be, in fact, to misunderstand it. A stone building made of one stone by itself doesn't amount to much. But together we're being built upon Christ, and together we offer spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable. This is an us reality, not just a bunch of individuals separate. As one writer states regarding this passage, he says, clearly this means that Christianity is by nature community. Individual Christians find their true place when they're built into this structure that Peter speaks of. Goes even farther, saying solitary religion is ruled out and impossible in this context. This is important to note because we as a culture are so immersed in the idea of the individual that we often don't realize the ways in which it affects us, the ways in which it affects our understanding even of the scriptures. We tend in our understanding in our society to place a very large emphasis on a personal, individual relationship with Jesus. And we forget at the same time that we also enjoy a corporate relationship centered in Jesus. That's what the church is. And not corporate in a negative, anti-big business sense. Corporate just means together, okay? That there's that reality as well. In fact, our relationship together is not something separated from our relationship individually with God. They're intertwined, and yet we separate these constantly. Let me give you an example. Many of us know what we refer to as the Lord's Prayer. You can find it in Matthew 6. It's part of the Sermon on the Mount. If you don't know it, it goes like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Now, those same words we say out loud, but what we tend to think most of us when we pray this. It's actually more like this. My Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give me this day my daily bread, and forget me my debts as I also have forgiven my debtors, and lead me not into temptation, but deliver me from evil. We don't even realize we do that because we're so immersed in the idea of the individual and the power of the individual that we probably actually misread that prayer, because that's an us prayer. Not that it can't apply to us as individuals, certainly, but the thrust of it is actually something that's about us together. It's just one way in which we're so wired to think as an individual that we don't realize we're doing it sometimes. And so we focus only on our individual relationship with God as though it's somehow this separate reality or somehow disconnected from our relationship to other people. I would suggest to you that that's entirely a non-biblical understanding, that those two would be separated. That on the one hand, I have the compartment of me that's about my obedience to God, and that's somehow separated to how I relate to other people. In fact, we see when Jesus is asked, what's the greatest commandment? In all the Old Testament, what does he say? He actually says two things. But he actually kind of means one thing, because he says they're like each other. He says that he answers when they say, what is the greatest commandment? He says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, or your heart and soul and mind. And he says, and the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. He connects these two ideas together. And if we pay attention, we see this really all through the New Testament, that if we understand somehow that our personal piety, our obedience, our religiosity, whatever you want to call it, that that's somehow this separate compartment from how we relate to other people, we've misunderstood a large part of Scripture. As you come to him, a living stone, again, 1 Peter, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up into a spiritual house, be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. It's interesting. Paul uses a different sort of motif, a picture, in describing the church. And he says the church is a body. It's one body. It's made up of many parts, all interconnected, all interdependent, with Christ as the head. And here we see this together again. We're this spiritual house being built with Christ as the cornerstone, and we're all the individual stones being brought together to form what God is creating through us, plural. Like the illustration Paul uses of a body, here there's a connectedness that ultimately allows us to serve our purpose. We're to be now a holy priesthood, those, again, who connect others to God. And together, we're able to offer spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to God through Jesus. Now, about these sacrifices. If you were in the time of this writing, if you grew up in the time of Christ or any time earlier, sacrifices, and in fact, worship was understood almost universally in the context of giving something material. In ancient times, if you were a worshiper, whether it was to at the Jewish temple or to some pagan Roman god, when you went to worship, you brought something, be it an animal, be it some of your crops, be it grain, you brought that thing and you gave that sacrifice, and that material giving was how you understood worship. That's what you did. Again, it might be something you grew. It might be an animal. It might be a number of things. But worship was offering something that cost you. And now in Christ, this is so radically changed, and this is such a new thought, and it's hard for us to see it as a new thought because it's not new to us. When I come to Christ, if previously all I've known of the idea of worship is that I go and I bring an animal, or I bring food, or I bring whatever it is to be given to the deity that I'm worshiping, and now that's all gone, how do I worship? It's not about just bringing things. What do? My practice is messed up. Paul deals with this reality in Romans 12. He says now it's literally our bodies, all of us, that we give to God. He says, this is your spiritual act of worship. And how we give of ourselves, which is worship, is essentially wrapped up in obedience to God's word and in this new sacrificial love that we extend towards one another. That's actually wrapped up in this idea of what it means to worship. last week we saw in the preceding verses that we are to get rid of or strip off a number of things: malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, slander, all relationship killers, right? In the coming weeks, as we continue, we're going to see that Peter's focus will shift to how we act towards outsiders, how we act towards one another, and it's wrapped up in this idea of choosing to submit, to put others before ourselves, to make little of ourselves and much of others. By the way, the spiritual worship Paul writes about in Romans 12 is very similar. It's lived out and entails obedience to God's word and radical love for other people. Go back and look at Romans 12. That's what he goes into as he makes that statement that we're to offer our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable. He starts to unpack that. It's about both obedience to what God's called us to, and in the context of that, also about the way we love other people, the transformation of our relationships. Interestingly, James, when he wrote about the dangerous power of our words, he uses a number of illustrations. The tongue can be like a fire. It can be like the rudder of a ship, a number of things. But he says that blessing and cursing cannot come from the same place. It's like salt water and fresh water coming from the same spring. And what he's getting at, his emphasis, is we can't, on the one hand, bless God, and on the other hand, act, speak, or think ill of others and think that somehow those are divided, that those are separate compartments of our lives. Worship entails obedience and this radical new sacrificial love for one another. Peter says, in Christ, we are being built together, and it is together that we are able to be that spiritual house that offers acceptable sacrifices to God through Jesus. Notice that after he turns to the Old Testament, Isaiah and the Psalms for support, if you jump down to verse 9, notice what Peter says about us in verses 9 and 10 of 1 Peter 2. He says, but you are a chosen people, again, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Perhaps you remember from a few weeks ago that this idea of being chosen isn't about being better than others. It isn't like we all got lined up on the fence picking baseball team, you know, and a few of us were good enough and got chosen and the others weren't. Wrapped up in the idea of being chosen is, in fact, the idea of responsibility. That's the emphasis, that you've been called for purpose to go do something. And we see that here as we read on. We're people who are God's possession, a priesthood, connecting other people to God. We're set apart. We're pure. We're holy people. And we have this clear purpose in that of proclaiming the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. And the fascinating thing about the context of all of this is it's done together. In fact, it's done through the way we interact with one another, our unity together. Again, the emphasis is there. Once you were not a people, you were divided. You were from different groups. Some of you may have been Jews and Gentiles he's writing to. But now you together are God's people. This is very reminiscent of what Paul writes in Ephesians 2. There's this new identity, this changed architecture, if you will, in us and how we're connected and how we relate. No longer these divisions and factions, but now it's this singular building of us together, all connected in Jesus. So I'll just put this really simply. If you're following Jesus alone, disconnected, you're doing it wrong. You're misunderstanding what Christ has called you to. That he's called us to community, that he's called us to be together. In this sense, architecture really does matter. It matters a lot that we're not just simply little divided structures, but that we're together. We're told that through us in Christ, God is creating the spiritual house, connected in unity in Christ and built together upon him, that he can work out his purposes in us sort of as a unit together, not just as individuals. I want to just suggest some really straightforward application from this passage. The first is this. As you consider your life, there are a lot of things that we build our lives upon. It could be our career, it could be a relationship, it could be something we're hoping or aspiring to. Jesus actually tells a parable about two builders, right? One was wise. He built his house on a rock, funny enough, sort of like a chosen stone. The other was foolish and built his house on sand. And then the storms come, right? The one built on the sand, the foolish one, gets destroyed, and the one on the rock stands. Fundamental to our understanding of this passage and really anything in the scriptures is that our lives are not built on being religious people. Our lives are not built on being good enough, doing the right things, hitting the checklist that I got all the do's and missed all the don'ts. Our lives are built solely in faith that Jesus Christ died on a cross for our sins, was risen to new life, and thereby has been able to freely offer to us a new reborn life that goes beyond death as we know it. A life that is restored to God, a life that walks in freedom, a life that can be responsive and loving and generous because of our understanding of what God has done for us in Christ. So first of all, I would just say, in this passage, we need to understand that there's one cornerstone. There's one cornerstone. It's Jesus. And ensure this morning that your life is constructed upon that cornerstone. Because if you're constructing somewhere else, it's going to disappoint and it's going to be ruinous. Secondly, the building that God has called us into being a part of is this together reality that is a church, that we're called, we're being built into community with one another in Christ. Now, in the church, we do a number of things to try to help with this. We sit here on Sunday morning. Funny enough, we're all in these perfectly lined rows, and it's kind of hard to do community this way. Next week, I believe, we'll be setting the exact times and places and all of that of some small groups that will now be happening during the week. So the purpose of that is to engage in community. There's a women's Bible study that's here on Monday nights. You heard there's a men's breakfast coming up. There are numerous ways, right, that we have sort of some programmatic things, events that you can come to try to sort of begin to develop community. But this goes farther than that. What we're called into is actually a state of being, a way of living, that we understand that my life is not just my life anymore. My life is Christ's. And in that, he's called me to a new way of living with all of you as my fellow believers. That now what was mine, in a sense, I freely share, and vice versa. That's what we're called into, this growing sense of community, that we actually open our lives to one another and encourage and support one another, not just when we've got something on the calendar, but all the time we pray for one another. We encourage one another. We spur one another on. That's what Christ is building us into. Okay? So I would encourage you this morning to consider in your schedule, however hectic it may be or not be, are you being intentional beyond what we place on a calendar in developing community with other believers? Are you being intentional about knowing the people in this room, opening your life to them, supporting one another? Because that's the spiritual house that we're being built into. Thirdly, I would say this, don't allow your stone to be misaligned or disjointed with others. And this is this ongoing emphasis all through Peter's letter, again, to a people who, quite frankly, are walking through incredible difficulty. Their lives aren't easy. This isn't just, you know, kumbaya time, sitting around the campfire. This is difficult reality they're walking through. And he's imploring them to deepen their connectedness to one another, to set aside their differences, to forgive one another freely, to serve one another, to put one another before themselves in this radically transformed way of relating to each other because of what Christ has done. And if we as North Park, as one expression of the church, which we're just one expression, right? But But in our expression of the church that God's building, if we are to effectively live out that purpose that God has called us to of proclaiming his excellences, of living as this royal priesthood that's connecting others in worship, it's so deeply critical that anytime we have hostility with one another or divisions with one another, that we continue to do the hard work. And I call it hard work because it is hard work. And all of us have it, right? Because the more we engage in loving one another and in setting aside our differences and upholding one another and giving of ourselves to one another, the more fully we're able to demonstrate and proclaim the excellencies of God. Peter says that you're chosen, that you're royal priests in Jesus Christ, that you're a people of God's own possession, and that together we've been called to proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Wonderful reality. It's a wonderful reality. And one that we're called to grow in together. And I want to challenge you to consider this week what you're building your life on, how you can develop community. And if there are any misalignments or conflicts or disjointed things, to seek to lovingly address those because of what Christ has done for us. Let's pray together. Father, I would just freely admit that there are times that I want to make my life mine. Father, there are times where it's, whether it's inconvenience, laziness, pride, selfishness, whatever it is, there are times that I know I certainly don't give myself to others in the extent I could. And I know that's true of all of us, Father. God, we're gathered here this morning because we believe that through Jesus you have radically transformed us, that you have saved us, that you have invited us into a right relationship with you. Father, we understand together that means that the way we relate to others is to be changed as well. And Father, as we just consider our own shortcomings, our own grievances, our own whatever it may be, Father, we would ask, first of all, that you would take away anything where we're building our life on something other than Jesus. Reassemble the pieces however you need to. That we would be built on the cornerstone that isn't going to disappoint or fail. Father, we would pray that you would continue to transform us, make us into a community of people who love each other so radically that the folks around us can't really figure out what's going on and need explanation. Father, this morning, if we're holding anyone hostage to a grudge or whatever it is, Father, we ask for your help. We ask for the empowerment of your Holy Spirit that you would allow us to be those who walk in freedom as we give freedom to others. Be those who enjoy a free and full life Christ has offered, marked by joy, as we release those things, understanding the depth of your love for us. We pray you continue to transform us. We pray we be a people who do a great job of proclaiming your excellencies, a great job of acting as priests to those in our community. We ask you to do this by your Holy Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.